Good morning, everybody. One good morning. Heard that. Thank you. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name's Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and our mission is to help lead people become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Yeah, right there for us. Today, we're starting a new series called Sunday Gatherings. It's a series that my friends at The Way Church and The Garden Church have gone through, and I think it'll be really helpful for us. Now, I want you to imagine a scenario with me. You need to find a seashell. And then, when you find one, you need to put it down, pick it up, and then put it down where you had been standing. And once you found that one, you have to find a second one and put it a foot away from the first one. And then you're going to repeat that process over and over and over again. And now imagine you keep repeating it for a few hours. How long do you think it'll take before you start to ask, what am I doing this for? Now let's say you were given this additional piece of information. You're finding shells to create a line to guide you back home for when you inevitably get lost. You're prone to forgetting things, including where you are. That's exactly what Dory's parents taught her as a young little blue tang fish in the movie Finding Dory. But knowing that information is really helpful because it's the same exact activity but with a sense of purpose now, a sense of meaning, of urgency. What seemed meaningless, why am I even doing this, now becomes deeply significant. That is, that's a difference that knowing why can make. Why can infuse the things that we do with this deep meaning and purpose. We need to know the why behind the what to be motivated, to be inspired, to be moved by action. My kids are constantly asking why, and part of it is because they're trying to make sense of things. Why does this even matter? Why do I need to be mindful about the things that I say out loud? We need the reason for these routines and different things that we do. And for many of us, we actually haven't gone through maybe a teaching series on why do we do what we do when we gather on Sunday morning. It's a rhythm, a part of our routine in life. But if you think about it, and I'm sure this is brought up in your mind on a Sunday morning or on a weekend or on a Saturday night before you go to bed, where you've been thinking, why am I gonna crawl out of bed on Sunday morning when I could sleep in like the rest of our city would? You know, we block out Sunday mornings to crawl out of bed on a sunny, summery day. Or for us today, it's not super sunny, but it is a nice day. We'll push and pull our kids and try to get them out of the door on time. We'll miss hockey games, some of us, not all of us. We will come and we'll sing songs. We'll open up the scriptures to hear a message. We'll take part in communion. We'll pray. We'll give our tithes, our offerings. We'll serve on Sunday, many of us. And a lot of us will do this every week. And there has to be a point where you ask, why do I do this? Why are we doing this every week? Why are we giving up some of these conveniences that others in our lives don't have to? So in this series, we want to try to walk through some of that. Talk about why we gather on Sunday, why we sing together, why we pray together, why we open up and preach from the scriptures, why we give together, and why we take communion together. And over the next few weeks, we want to look at that. It's a series on why do we do what we do, because it will help us see why these things matter. And so today what we want to do is look at why we gather on Sundays. To be clear, I'm not trying to say why do we go to church, because we are the church. This is a building, a space where the church gathers, but the people of God are the church. Our English language makes that hard to capture, but it's the people who make up the church, not this building. So why do we gather together? I want to walk through four reasons this morning for why we do that. And so the first reason is this. We gather together because the early church gathered together. The very first followers of Jesus were devoted to gathering together. It's part of the church's DNA. They believed that God was present among them. And they took Jesus' words seriously when he said in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." This was a promise that Jesus made to us, that he is with us, that God makes his dwelling place among his people, And he came to set up camp with them. I want to read to you what Luke, the author of the book of Acts, tells us about the early church. And before I do, I just want to give you some context into where it fits in the story of Scripture. Jesus has come and announced that the kingdom of heaven has come near, and he has shown that, not only announced it. He proves it with his life, his ministry, and then dying and rising again. And now the promised Holy Spirit has come and been poured out on all of his followers. Peter, one of the 12 apostles, has preached about Jesus in Jerusalem, and a few thousand people respond by putting their trust in Jesus and choosing to be baptized. This new community is being formed or created, centered on Jesus the Christ. And Luke describes what this community starts to look like in chapter 2. He says that they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to taking part in communion, prayer, and living lives of generosity. In this community, lives are being transformed and healed. And then he says this in verses 46 and 47. He says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what does Luke say? Luke says that they gathered in temple courts. The temple was the center of Jewish religious life. It was the place of worship. It was the closest you could get to the presence of God. You would go there to pray, to deal with your sins. But they also gathered in homes. And homes were the center of the domestic life. In other words, the earliest followers of Jesus gathered in larger public settings, and then they would go and gather in smaller settings, in homes. A large gathering, a small gathering. We do this in a similar way. We have our larger Sunday gatherings, and then we'll meet together as community groups during the week. Now, if you fast forward just one century to the second century, Justin Martyr, a Greek philosopher and apologist for the early church, said that Christians were doing the same thing at that point. This is what he writes in his first apology. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. We don't do that. We don't go as long as time permits. Then the reader, when the reader has ceased, the president or the one who would preside over the service verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And, as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in a like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. Amen. Then there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. In other words, in the second century, Christians were gathering to read scripture, to hear a sermon, to pray, to sing together, to celebrate communion through a meal, and then to practice radical generosity. And so what we do today in our small gatherings and in our large gatherings goes right back to these earliest moments of the church. Yes, admittedly in a very different way, different style, but similar in substance. And that's true all around the world today. Today, hundreds of millions of Christians all around the world gather in different countries, in different cities, meaning to do these same things. And it does look different. It can be big, it can be small, it can be loud, it can be quiet, perhaps more contemplative or more expressive. It could be really long. Some of my Latin brothers and sisters are known for their really long services. It was hard for me. I didn't like going to those ones. And some of us are known for our shorter gatherings. But all of them in some way will open up the Bible and sing songs and read scripture, take communion, pray and serve and give. Different in style, yeah, but same in substance. And so when we gather, what we need to see is that there's this unity that's being expressed that transcends not just our moment here and not even necessarily across the world, but also throughout time. That by gathering, we are tapping into the way of Jesus that unites. In practicing this, we are acknowledging we don't follow him on our own. We're part of a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us in history, faithfully following Jesus. And in practicing this, we're expressing this unity with believers all around the world in places like China, Japan, Venezuela, Pakistan, Ukraine, Malawi, Algeria. It's not simply this Western way of living. It's not this Western faith. We're tapping into an ancient way and an ancient faith. When we gather, we stand in continuity with them. And it's a beautiful expression of the unity that Jesus establishes in our world. That's our first reason. We gather because the early church gathered together. The second reason is we gather because Scripture instructs us to gather. In the book of Hebrews, the author of it will write in chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur up one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider, let us think carefully about how we can spur one another up to love and do good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Give thought and study to how we can spur one another on. Apparently, as long as the church has existed, there have been some people who have decided and said to themselves, "I won't gather. I didn't gather and nothing happened. Things didn't fall apart. I didn't gather and it felt pretty good. I feel way more rested. I had so much time. The first time made it easier to do it the second time, and then again. You saw the seashell but didn't pick it up. And it was okay because you were close enough to the other one that you could see it, but the longer time goes on, the harder it becomes to stay connected to home, the less attached you even feel to home. Have you ever noticed how the first time we do something is always the hardest? Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, it's just hard the very first time. Second time's a little bit easier, third time's even easier, and progressively it gets easier till it becomes a habit where we don't even think about it anymore. Hebrews will say, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. See, this faith for us was never meant to be done on our own or in isolation. From the outset, Jesus never intended for his followers to live this individualistic faith. It wasn't supposed to be this thing that we do on our own. He never had that in mind for humanity. Why? Well, because as two commentators on Hebrews will note, they say, those who neglect assembling together cut themselves off from the very means by which Christ feeds, assures, and protects his people. Think of coals in a red-hot fire and the way they glow. They stand out to us so much. You can see them, you can feel their warmth. But what happens when you pull just one of them out? It still stays warm for a period of time, right? But over time, it starts to fade and grows cold. And if you want to get that coal hot again, you have to put it back in so that it begins to burn brightly once again. And the same applies for you and I, that if you want to have this passion for the things of God, you have to put yourself around people who have that. There are moments where I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like trusting, I don't feel like singing. I feel like doing my own thing. And if I neglect gathering together with other followers of Jesus and isolate myself, the only person that I get to be around then is someone who doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to trust, doesn't want to sing. And so if I don't gather with other followers of Jesus, I'm left with myself and those who think I shouldn't gather with other followers of Jesus. And it'll be hard to get out of that place when you're isolated and removed from God's people. But if when I feel cold and dry and distant from God, and I get around people who are passionate about Jesus, it actually inspires me. It gives me a different picture of what is possible, that something can be better. It pulls me out of myself. And that was me when I was 19 years old. I was distant from God and bored. I found faith boring. I needed to actually see a picture of people loving him and being loved by him, worshiping him. I needed to capture this new vision for life with him. And I wanted that, but I needed to see it. And then I needed to learn how to live in that way once again. We gather together on Sundays to encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. But you cannot spur one another on to love and to do good work without one another. It just doesn't work that way. The New Testament contains over 50 one another commands. There's a few that you'll see behind me. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another, build up one another, bear with one another, and forgive one another. Be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving to one another. Seek the good for one another. Don't repay evil for evil. None of these things are possible on our own. We can't do the one another's without each other. We can't obey these commands, these teachings, in isolation. You cannot forgive one another if you're on your own, and you cannot receive forgiveness on your own. You need it from someone else. It's not just me and Jesus, it's us following Jesus together, us gathering together to learn from him, to be healed by him, to be forgiven by him, to be loved by him, but then also to express that very love to one another. We gather because the early church gathered together, because Scripture instructs us together. And thirdly, we gather because it's good for us. Gathering with God's people is meant to be good for you and I. Good as in restorative and formative. A healing and transformative community. Now, I know the opposite is real. That an unhealthy community is a community that can wound you, leaving you with deep scars. And it's easy to think of people that you and I might know who have decided to stop gathering because they were wounded and significantly hurt in community. Hurt people will hurt people. Poor leadership can hurt people. Hurt people can hurt leaders. And while not dismissing power dynamics, it can go both ways. Leaders fail people, and people fail leaders. In this place of wounding, though, there's this strong temptation to just swing to the other pendulum on the other end of it. To move from a place of trust to an unwillingness to trust. A trusted followers of Jesus, I'll never do that again. The church wounded, and it cannot heal. And this can make sense in the immediate, in that place of hurt, when it's fresh, when you're in the thick of it. But we can't stay there. Eventually, you will decide you have to trust someone. Otherwise, you'll just completely isolate yourself from everyone. And more importantly, that idea, that statement, that followers of Jesus wounded me, therefore they cannot heal, is like saying people wounded me, therefore they cannot heal. And I'm not saying that criticism isn't justified, because in many cases it is. I'm just saying that the conclusion is off. Wounding happens in community, but so does healing. We're wounded in community, but there's also this opportunity to be healed in community, and it may not always be that same community. That might not always be possible, but it happens in community nonetheless. A healthy church heals. A healthy community of Jesus followers blesses. A healthy church will admit when it gets things wrong. And so here's the call for those of us who call Cascades homes, is that together we would create a community devoted to the Word of God, to loving Jesus and loving one another. That we would be committed to repenting of our sin, to admit our failures, and committed to having our minds renewed by God. That we'd be committed to asking God for the power to become more like his son, Jesus. That we would love one another with the love we ourselves have experienced. That we'd be a community that welcomes in the lonely, those who are wounded. That we would be a people committed to visiting the sick. That we'd delight in serving one another in kindness. This is what God intends for his people, but you and I get to choose what kind of community we will be part of, what kind of community we will actually contribute to and contend for. Some of you have come to our church walking with a limp from past experiences. And being in this community, you found people who would listen to you, who cared for you, who prayed for you, who gave you room to heal, gave you room to grow. Some of you experienced that as children when you came here. Some of you experienced that as adults. And if that's you, one of the things you need to do is actually tell that story often. We need to hear the good that is happening among us. We need to be spurred on in that way. We need to seek to be people who love people back to life through Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that kind of community won't be created for us. It's created by us. You get to create and contribute and contend for a culture like that through our gatherings. You get to decide what kind of community we're going to be. When we gather, it's supposed to be good for us. And you do get to decide. But one of the things that it's good for us and is that it actually forms us. changes us, especially over time. Sometimes you will come to a gathering and it feels like God has pulled back this veil and you see things clearly as they are. And you walk out of the space, out of this gathering, and like a different person, one after one moment. And yet, more often than not, I think God works in really slow, gradual ways that aren't always perceptible. Eugene Peterson calls discipleship this long obedience in the same direction. And so sometimes showing up week after week might feel more like water running over a rock, like a stream of water that over time smooths out these rocks, slowly shaping them, smoothing over the rough edges, over time transforming the way they look. That change is slow, but it is happening. And so one of the things that we will often ask after church, after we gather like this, is we'll be like, how was church? Was it good? And that's an understandable question to an extent. But a better question to be asking ourselves is, did by gathering and hearing the word preached, by being prayed for, by taking part in communion and singing together, did God do good in me? And the answer to that is, over time, yes. The gathering on Sundays puts us before the stream of living water, God himself. And something happens as we regularly make room for ourselves to be open to God speaking to us. We make room for him and his way in our lives. And over a lifespan, we move from being estranged from God to reconciled to him, from being bitter and proud to forgiving and learning to forgive, from tough hearts to tender hearts, from being quick to judge to quick to listen and slow to anger, and then from slow to anger to a lover of mercy. Over time, week after week after week, we are becoming more like Jesus. And so then the question isn't necessarily, was church good as we gathered? Or not even necessarily, what was the good that was done in me? But it becomes this new question. It's actually, how can I do good when I gather with God's people? How can I actually bless those? Was I good for others at the gathering? Did I spur others on to love and good deeds? That transformation moves us from being people who see our gathering as consumers, where we receive a good, to actually contending for seeing the community of God be the people they were intended to be. Where we come thinking, how can I actually be a blessing? How can I give that? That's what God wants to do in us. We gather together because the early church gathered together, because Scripture instructs us to, and because gathering together is meant to be good for us. And the fourth reason we gather is because the resurrected Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. For centuries, God's people would gather to worship on a Saturday. That was the day of Sabbath, the day of rest. And yet shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, that changed. By the end of the first century, Sunday worship was the norm. And this was a huge shift from Saturday to Sunday. They would worship on the Lord's Day. Why? Well, that was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And I love the way that Justin Martyr explains this. He's writing in the second century, and he says, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change into darkness and matter, made the world. And then he says, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. So more important than the seventh day of creation is the first day of the new creation. Sunday is the new day, the day that God wrought a new beginning. Through Jesus, it's the day that the new world came into being. And so we meet on this day to help us live more fully into that reality, where this new creation is spilling over into the old. And while much of our world, much of our city will sleep, we will get up early in anticipation of God's healing work that begins in us and then can extend out beyond us. We'll get up out of the bed on a Sunday morning in response to what God has done in loving us through Jesus, who paid for our sin on the cross and reconciled us to him and to one another. Therefore, when we get up out of bed on Sundays to gather, to worship the risen Lord, we're aligning ourselves with the most important event in history. And we're saying that that most important event is most important in our lives. We are worshiping the risen Christ with the renewed people of God. And so we'll meet to help us live into that place, because we cannot do that on our own. We belong to God's new creation, his new world. And gathering is this visible expression of that reality, of the unity he establishes, of this new life that is possible. And we're meant to be like these outposts of his kingdom of heaven on earth, pushing back darkness and announcing that coming light in the world. And so that's why all those one another's are so important, because they actually get expressed as his people, where we bear with one another and forgive one another, where we seek to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, where we seek the good of one another, not repaying evil for evil, because that's exactly what God has done for us. And now we live in that new way that he teaches us. There's this story that I read about this week. St. Jerome, he was a Christian scholar and monastic leader living in the 4th century. And he tells a story that was most likely passed on orally. He's just like the first written account we have of it. And it tells it about this guy named John the Apostle. He was living in Ephesus, and he was quite elderly and unable to walk on his own. And Jerome says that his disciples, the disciples of John, would carry John into church. And he couldn't really muster his voice to speak very much because of his age. But during these individual gatherings, he would usually say nothing except this: little children, love one another. And Jerome recounts that he would say it so frequently that the other disciples would get so tired of hearing the same thing every week. They're like, why is that the only thing you're saying? And he said that it's because it's enough that if you can love one another and be faithful to that call, that command that Jesus gives us, you're fulfilling the law. See, Jesus told us, as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And every week we gather to be reminded of that, that we are loved by him, that we extend and express his love to one another, and then out to the world. And so here's what we're going to do now. We are going to enter into a time of communion, where we take part in something that God's people have been doing since the beginning of the church. That's something that Jesus instructs us to do, where he took bread and a cup of wine and he said, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you take this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return. This is what we are doing. We are saying, look, we are marked by what Jesus has done for us. We've been united by him. He was broken so that we could be made whole, reconciled to God, experience healing between one another and in our own lives, so that we could be forgiven. And in this meal, we receive that joy, that message once again as his people, not just as individuals. And so what I want to do is give you room to come before God. And then when you're ready, you can come on up and we'll take part in communion. So Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for the gift of life with you. We thank you that you sent your son Jesus to show us your love, that your love has been poured out into our hearts by your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that in this meal we get to be reminded of your great love for us, but also your call to go and love one another and then love our world. So in this moment, we seek to still ourselves before you. And receive the affection and the love that you have for us. We thank you for this, Lord. In your name, amen.